All right. Praise the Lord, everybody. Praise the Lord, everybody. How's it going? Everybody good? Good, good. How's the semester been so far? All right. Everybody having a good Tuesday, which means that it's only almost Wednesday, which means it'll soon be Thursday, which means it'll be a whole nother weekend and all that good stuff. Yeah, I appreciate you. Appreciate you. Well, hello, everybody. Good morning. We're going to do something a little different on this morning as we call chapel to order. there's a lot going on in the world. There's a lot going on in the culture. There's a lot going on in our lives, our own lives, privately and publicly. Each of you are having to deal with the challenges of college life, from assignments to exams, paperwork, papers, homework, all that good stuff. The staff and faculty, the students, all of us collectively here as a body here at Criswell College are dealing with all kinds of different challenges and circumstances. So what we wanted to do today, instead of the usual songs that we normally do, which, of course, that is always awesome. But we wanted to take a time today to do some praying. How many of you all believe that prayer changes things? Just show of hands. That prayer changes. Good, good, good. Because, see, I've been walking this Christian walk for a mighty long time, and I'm a witness, and I can testify to the fact that prayer changes things. See, when you call on my name, nothing happens. When you call on the name of one of your friends, nothing happens. When you call on the name of a world leader or somebody that you know and love, nothing happens. But when you call on the name of Jesus, things have to change. Amen? So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read a scripture here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. I'm going to read that short line of passages of scripture. And then I want us to take a moment to pause and silently pray after I read. And then that's when I will close that part of that silence out with a short prayer for all of us. Because each of you are going through different things, not sure what those issues are. And even for some of you who I've talked with, I'm kind of aware and I know what those issues are. And as a staff member, I'm also not liberty to tell all y'all's issues, so that's another thing. But the good news is that the Lord knows your issues, and he knows where you are, and he loves you, and he loves you so much, he's not going to leave you nor forsake you. That's the word, amen? Amen? All right. So what we'll do, let me read the verses, and then we'll take a moment to just pause, to slow down, and pray and talk to the Father. Is that all right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let me read that verse again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You can take this time to pray. Lord, we come before you to tell you thank you. Your word tells us to rejoice always and to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Lord, we just thank you. We just want to tell you thank you, first off, for waking us up this morning, for starting us off on our day, food on our tables, clothes on our backs. Lord, for giving us a sound mind and a portion of health and strength. Lord, thank you for Criswell College. Lord, I thank you for these students that are in this place. We thank you, Lord, for the faculty and staff that work tirelessly to serve the students. But we also thank you, Lord, for working in and through the students to do the work that you've called them to in this place. Lord, you know that the world is full of so much darkness and chaos and calamity. But Lord, you already told us that, one, you would never leave us nor forsake us. You've already encouraged us that we should fix our eyes on you. Lord, we thank you and love you. In spite of our challenges and situations and circumstances, and in spite of our isms and schisms and our issues and our day-to-day challenges, you're still good. When we're going through trouble, when things are hard for us, Lord, we can be reminded of the character that you have, that you're always good, that you're always righteous. With that in mind, Lord, please forgive us for things said, done, thought, and imagined not pleasing to you. Forgive us. And then, Lord, we also ask that you would please be with us, comfort us, keep us, cover us. Lord, even some of us need to be delivered. Please deliver us from our issues and from some of our challenges and, Lord, even from ourselves. You've been good to us. May we not forget that. No matter how hard it gets, no matter how challenging it gets, Lord, even when things are good, Lord, please keep us, cover us, protect us, guide us. We thank you for the sending of your son, Jesus, for shedding his blood on the cross, paying off sins past, present, and future. We'll continue to give your name praise and glory. In Jesus' name, we ask it all. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. God bless you. Know that the Lord's got your back. You got him and he got you. Amen. Now, we will get into the next portion of our chapel experience where, as you know, each chapel we've made a point to recognize an individual in Black history throughout Black History Month. Our SGA representatives have done a marvelous job, including staff who've read bios of some of the individuals who've made major impacts in the church and in our community and in our world. Because of their work. So with that, we have Will of SGA coming to share with his Black History Month Minute.
So John Lewis was born on February 21st, 1940, and was a pioneering figure in the American Civil Rights Movement. He was a key organizer of the 1963 March on Washington, where MLK delivered his famous I Have a Dream speech. And he was at the front of the peaceful protesters that faced the violence on Bloody Sunday in Selma, Alabama, while advocating for voting rights. Later, as a congressman from Georgia, Lewis served 17 terms, championing human rights and social justice until his passing in 2020. His legacy of good trouble lives on and is an enduring call for justice and equality in our society.
Thank you, Will. Appreciate that. One of my father-in-law, he actually, when he preached, he preached a sermon once and used John Lewis as an illustration. He titled the sermon, Good Trouble, Necessary Trouble. What an important call for us both as Christian believers and as we and as individuals just period, what an important call for us, especially as Christian believers. So I have been asked and tasked to introduce our speaker on today, Dr. Bart Barber. Dr. Barber has served as pastor of the First Baptist Church in Farmersville, Texas since 1999. At the SBC annual meeting in Anaheim, California in 2002 of June 14th to the 15th also, President Bart was elected president of the Southern Baptist Convention. A native of Lake City, Arkansas, Dr. Barber has served churches in Arkansas, Oklahoma, and Texas. He has earned degrees from Baylor University and Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, culminating in a PhD in church history. He is married to Tracy Brady Barber, and together they have two children, Jim and Sarah. So everyone, please pray with, pray for, and welcome the president of the SBC, Dr. Barb Barber.
Well, this is my third time, actually, to come to Criswell College and preach in chapel. And as I was arriving today, I told my wife, I know how this goes. I've been to this before. I've got the whole drill down. And then they walked me into a completely different room than I'd ever been to before, because the last time I went to chapel, it was in the room downstairs. And so I don't know how many years you guys have been up here, but that's how long it's been since I've been here to preach in chapel before. And I want to commend you on coming to Criswell College, and I just want to say how optimistic I am about what Criswell College is seeking to do in your life. This is a moment where you get the chance to strive toward the improvement of your mind, and that's an opportunity that doesn't seem precious maybe to you right now, because your whole life has been school up to this point. All the way through from elementary school, and even before that, you know, you're learning your ABCs, you're learning how to read and write, and then you got into more formalized education, and that carried you through all the way up until now. But the time's going to come when that part of your life that has been all of your life up until now is going to be the minority of your life. When you get old like me, and I've lived more years almost not in school than I lived in school. And so you have to take advantage of this moment of opportunity. You're acquiring valuable resources and being able to think that you're going to be able to use for the rest of your life and apply to solve real problems and to help people with significant situations that they face, and to give leadership to people. And so that's really important. You are strengthening your faith here at Criswell. You are also, you're also strengthening your faith here at Criswell in addition to the strengthening of your mind. And that's important too, because they're outside of these walls, there are people who are asking questions about your faith. And they're going to pose those questions to you. And as you seek to answer those questions, your own strength of faith is going to be deepened, not only by the facts that you learned here, but also by the experiences that you had here to grow and deepen your faith. And all of that is an introduction about what I'm not going to talk about today. You're growing with your mind, you're growing in your faith, but I want to take just a moment today to give you some reflections upon Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Proverbs 4:23 says this. I'm reading from the ESV, but I'll wind up turning it into the Bart Standard Version before we're done. But in the ESV, Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. I have one simple point that I want to make today, I hope you'll walk away with, and that's it. Simply this. While you are growing your mind, and while you are working on your faith, be careful to guard your heart above everything else. If you walk out of this place and you've not done that, you'll be ill-equipped to experience the life that God has for you. Let's take a look at this very simple statement here in the book of Proverbs. And this is Solomon speaking to his son. And it's the kind of wisdom that you try to give to someone you care about a lot. He starts by saying, above all else, you should post guard on your heart. We use the word guard for a lot of you know about shin guards, you know about mouth guards, you know about trigger guards, you know about security guards. There are a lot of different things that we talk about that we use the word guard for. But this is very specific. What he's talking about here is where you would post a company of soldiers to stay up when everybody else is asleep and to pay attention when everybody else is distracted so that they can provide security for a resource that is too valuable to allow it to be conquered and taken over by an enemy. Post a guard, keep a guard on your heart, because your heart is exactly that. It's something that an enemy is seeking. It's something that can be conquered and fall into the hands of bad influences. It's something that falls in that way when, instead of keeping watch and guarding it, people are distracted or tired. And so because it has that vulnerability and because it has that value and significance, it's worth putting forth the effort to guard it against those vulnerabilities. This, he says, is the thing to be done, the ESV says, with all vigilance. I'll tell you what the way I would translate that particular bit of Hebrew, if I were, and I don't know that you should pay attention to this because I don't have a PhD in Hebrew. I don't have a PhD in Old Testament, but for all you know, I'm really good at it. And so I'll offer you this suggestion anyway. I think a great translation of this would be to say, above all else, post a guard on your heart, because all of your life flows out of it. And so he's saying, it says with all vigilance here. That's an attempt to translate that part that says, above all else, this is what you should do. And yet sometimes that's the last thing that we guard. Sometimes that's the lowest level of importance. Because we're in a season of life where what we're thinking about is being equipped. I want to pick up skills. I want to pick up knowledge. Because your reward, especially at this moment in your life, you get grades about your mind. Those go home to mom and dad. The evaluations that happen about the things that you're learning happen maybe weekly in some classes. And certainly at least once a semester, you're facing finals. You're being measured and evaluated based on what you have learned. And maybe also you're being measured and evaluated based on your work ethic. Some of you may have a job that you're working while you're a student to try to help to be able to afford college, try to be able to gain some money to help you have a life outside of college. That you're working and you're being evaluated, whether it's an on-campus job or an off-campus job, you're being evaluated based upon your diligence, your work ethic. It is possible that one or two of you have decided that it would be important to you to have some relationships too, outside of your academic work. Whether you are looking for romance to find you, or just the fact that you'd like to have some friends. And so you're being evaluated on your personal skills. You're being evaluated on your ability to, to react socially with one another and to build friendships and to build other relationships. Or you're being evaluated on your appearance. It happens all the time. You're evaluated on your appearance. And that's something that you're worried about. You're trying to improve. You're sitting there right now thinking, I wish I had the sculpted body of that man up there who's speaking to us here this morning. Body by Bluebell, I'll tell you. That's the secret that I've got. But you're being evaluated on all of those things, but it's not very often that by any formal instrument, anybody comes to you and says, let me give you a grade, let me give you a paycheck, let me give you an employee evaluation, let me give you a friend's insight into the state of your heart. It's easy to lose sight of it, and yet the scripture says that really you need to take care of it first, above all of the other things. Why? Why should you, above all of the other things, be guarding your heart? Here's the answer that we're given in Scripture. For from it flow the springs of life. Like I said, the translation I would give is to say, all of your life flows out of the state of your heart. Which means that if your heart falls in battle to an enemy, an enemy who has gained that high ground is able to shape the battle everywhere else. All of your life will be affected by the health of your heart. Terribly important. You know, sometimes the way that I look at the world, if I get caught up in the wrong moment, is I think of life, I think of my life, not as something that flows out of me, but I think of my life as something that happens to me. Because let's face it, there are a lot of things that are just not under my control, right? I don't have any control over the circumstances of my birth. I was born in a particular place to a particular set of parents in the midst of a particular set of siblings. And I was born in all of the strangeness that amounts to just being me, okay? And some of what's happening in life, you can feel like it's just something that's coming at you, something that you were dealt that was beyond your control. Some of you will work very little at your studies this semester and will pass everything. I just want you to know, if that's you, that everybody else here hates you. Because you just do that. You just walk in, you don't take notes, you don't study, you're just sitting there in the classroom, you walk back in, and you make 95 on the test. And then some of you will labor hard in every class, every day, and will squeak by doing that. Because you can't control the circumstances of your birth. You can't control whether you're somebody for whom it all comes really easy, or whether you're somebody who has to work at it. So you can't control the circumstances of your birth. You can't control the economics of the world. You can't control the weather or the climate or natural disasters or geopolitics. You can't control what other people around you do. And it is easy to come to the point where you think that that's what life is. It's the accumulation of the weather and the other people and the economy and the jobs that are available and the place that you're swept off to and who's nice to you and who's not nice to you. And you look at all of those things and say, that's what life is. It's a set of things that come at me. But this passage says that life is actually shaped by what comes out of you, not by what comes at you. That it's shaped by the nature of your heart. The quality of the life, the joyfulness of the life that lies ahead of you will rise or fall based upon whether you, above all else, guard your heart. And if you've got an hour and a half, I'll go through all of the Bible verses that help us to understand the nature of that. But if you don't have an hour and a half, let me just give you a few. First of all, Solomon's father, David, when he got into a terrible mess because of the nature of his heart, wrote a prayer to God that's in the Bible in which he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Create in me a clean heart. So the first thing about how your heart shapes the life that flows out of you is that you need God to create in you a heart that has been cleansed from the mess that it's already become. We all need God's miraculous divine action to purify and restore our hearts to what they should have been all along. After you do that, although you cannot control the circumstances that life throws at you, what you do with that will depend upon the heart that receives it. The scripture says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials in your life. Obviously, life can throw bad things at you, and your heart can find joy even in the midst of difficult circumstances. I did a search because God gave us Logos, or whatever other Bible software you might like to use. I'm not like a paid ad for Logos or anything. I'm just saying, that's the one I've got, and I like it. And I did a search through the wisdom literature of all the uses of the word heart in Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Let me tell you some of the things that it said to us about what our heart does. First of all, our heart contains some things. The Psalms speak to us about this. The Proverbs speak to us about this. That I can have a heart that stores up anger and bitterness and kind of a delight in doing the wrong thing. It's okay, we can admit that to one another. Sometimes we get there where we delight in doing the wrong thing. We have a heart that's just inclined toward that. Okay? You get to choose whether you're going to let God lead you to have a heart that actually finds joy in good things rather than being tempted by bad things. Our heart can contain gratitude. Our heart can contain joy. It says a merry heart is good medicine, right? We get to choose what's in our heart. It contains things. We also read in the scriptures that our heart says things and listens to things. It's a voice that's speaking into you as you encounter what's happening to you in your life. We can cause our heart to contain the word of God. Psalm 119 says, thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And we can also have our heart, sometimes our heart will say to us bad things. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But we can also have a heart that speaks good things, that reminds us, a heart that in some places in the psalm speaks to us, I'm not going to be afraid. Whenever I feel afraid, I'm not going to be afraid. I'm going to trust in you. How do you guard your heart? I'll just give you a few practical things, and then actually it's time for me to wrap up. This is the most important thing that you can do while you're in college. How do you guard your heart? One, be careful about what you do to your heart during struggles. You're at the age that some people will have a heart that just grows cynical, jaded, embittered, because you've been hurt. And instead of doing what God calls us to do when we're hurt, which is to grant forgiveness and trust in the Lord, you store up that anger, that betrayal in your heart. You become cynical, you become jaded, you become negative, you become untrusting. And that can shape a lifetime of difficulty for you. Secondly, be careful and be on guard for your heart when you encounter new temptations. You're in a season of your life where you're encountering new temptations. And those new temptations can lead you to the point where your heart becomes obsessed with things that are bad. Whereas instead, you have the opportunity to have your heart become more and more obsessed with things that are good and healthy. And then the last thing I would say is this. It's in a passage that I looked at earlier. Be on guard for your heart by making sure to fill it with the things of God. Worship. Read Scripture. Study. Hide away God's word in your heart. And lift your heart up to get closer and closer to the Lord. And He will then help you to have a heart that is healthy and formed and ready to move forward. Let me tell you something. I have been through, over the last 5 years, both the most difficult and the most rewarding 5 years of my life ever. Just a little personal testimony for that. Difficult because a lot of people have died in my life, who are precious to me. My father-in-law, whom I loved profoundly. My mother, God gave me such good parents. What an amazing blessing that she has been. People in my church who have become the rocks of my existence. And on top of all that, you should see what they say about me online sometimes. And it's just, in some ways, it's been very difficult, but it's also been very rewarding over the last 5 years. And I have noticed in some of the difficulties that it has revealed to me things that were not good in my heart that I needed to work on. And I have noticed in some of the things that we've endured beyond what people would think that we could endure, that it was the fruit of investments that were made just to try to keep my heart simple and pure and honest and in love with Jesus. And you have no idea when your worst 5 years are coming. And you have no idea when your best 5 years are coming. And you have no idea what the circumstances will be for any of those things. But I'm telling you, whatever they are and whenever they come, if you will let God create in you a strong and clean and pure heart today, that's the thing that will get you through them. And that's the thing that will help you to enjoy them. All of your life will flow out of the nature of your heart. Father, I thank you for the fact that we have one who is the maker of our hearts, one who's the giver of love and joy, one who is the protector of us against every enemy. Help us to be people who guard our hearts and try to keep them close to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Would you guys join me in thanking Bart Barber?
Sitting like this. Okay. Let's
get that there. I have a confession to make before we get started.
All right.
I don't ever wear a coat to work, ever. But I was asked yesterday to do the Q&A with you. I used to do this. I don't do it anymore. And I said, I have to wear a jacket because Bart's going to be in a suit and tie. And I can't look.
That's just my thing. Listen, I'm like the only person in our church who is every Sunday in a suit and tie. And I can't use the excuse anymore that I used to use, because in June my mom passed away. I always told people I'm afraid if I didn't wear a suit and tie, my mom would find out and then I'd be in trouble. Probably the more accurate answer about that is that, so I was saved when I was not quite 6 years old. God called me to preach when I was 11. And I started preaching pretty regularly when I was 15. And I did not need help looking any younger than I was. At 15, 16 years old, going, not like to the youth group to preach, going to churches to preach to everybody at the church.
Is there photo evidence of that?
Yeah, I'm sure there is.
Okay.
I don't know how
I'll
to produce it.
Follow up with you, Tracy.
But it was really helpful because you needed to be taken seriously. And in all those churches, you know, there are people who dressed up a little. And I just got used to this. And this is me now. I put on a suit and tie when I'm preaching.
Yeah, well, it's your thing.
Yeah.
And yeah, go you. Go Bart. Yeah. I know someone's got a microphone, I think, that they're going to come around for questions. I'm going to start off. And if you've got a question while I'm asking him, go ahead and raise your hand and they'll bring the mic to you. We're aiming for concise here. We got 12, 15 minutes. I want you to answer a question that you answered a version of this the last time I did a Q&A with you. You're more suited even now. That too. You're more suited now to answer the question that I asked you a similar version of. So you're a man who loves Jesus. You love your wife and your family. You love your church. But you also love the Southern Baptist Convention. And we have that in common. The Southern Baptist Convention, our numbers are down. Our baptisms are down. Giving is down. We've got sexual abuse stuff we're trying to deal with and do that in a way that's honoring to the Lord. We're trying to deal with some infighting and some division. This is not a time when, like, the sales pitch on the SBC is an easy one. And yet you would say it's worth pressing into that. In a time when I'm anecdotally saying this, but I think a lot of people in y'all's generation, the idea, the concept of this like organized denominational life in church is less appealing or less, you haven't grown up being taught to like love and value this the way that I maybe was or you were. What's your pitch to a 20-year-old in college to say, don't give up on the Southern Baptist Convention?
So if I'm going to be concise with the answers, be a little bit concise with the question.
Sorry.
It took like
five minutes. I'm not good at that.
To get that question out at all.
I'm sorry.
So, sure. One of the greatest things about the Southern Baptist Convention is that it forces me to care about churches other than my own and ministries other than my own. Because it's really easy for me to look and say that if you're a student at this institution, it is likely that longer than you've been alive, I've been the pastor of First Baptist Church in Farmersville, Texas. I've been there since 1999. And it would be really easy for me to just care about that just care about those people, just care about that area. But the fact of the matter is, I think God has called us to a vision for the kingdom of God that is larger than our own little thing. And if you've got a vision for the kingdom of God that's larger than your own little thing, because after all, he said that we're to pray for his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, not just in Farmersville as it is in heaven, but on earth as it is in heaven. And it is easy to find fault with the Southern Baptist Convention. It's easy to find fault with other churches in the Southern Baptist Convention. But I wrote my doctoral dissertation about a group of people who found fault with the Southern Baptist Convention in 1902 and split off to form their own thing. And they've got a denomination that's been in existence now for 120 years. They've had 120 years to build what they were going to do. And they've got like 20 missionaries total. And we commissioned 72 new missionaries just at the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention last year. And we do that multiple times a year. And I'm not saying that bigger is always better. I'm just saying that if you decide to just go on your own, in 100 years, you probably still won't have the number of seminary students who are being equipped and trained with God's word, and the number of university students that are being equipped to be launched upon the world, the number of missionaries that are going around the world to share the gospel, and the number of church planters who are in North America trying to plant churches. It's going to be hard for you to have the number of disaster relief volunteers who are going to go in when a tornado comes in and tears someplace up. And so if you don't care only about your own church, if you care about making a worldwide impact for the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I can make a sales pitch about the Southern Baptist Convention that will be appealing to you, because we are highly effective at all of those things.
Amen. That'll preach. Questions?
Hi, thank you, sir. My question is...
Hold on, I'm going to go African on you, okay?
Sorry?
I'm going to go African on you.
Okay.
Because like in Senegal, if I walk up and try to buy fish, they won't sell me any fish or any vegetables or anything. They'll stop me and say, hey, listen, here we introduce ourselves to each other and know who each other is. So you tell me your name and where you're from.
Understood. My name is Heath, like the candy bar.
Yeah, Heath.
And I'm...
Are you sweet like the candy bar?
No.
Okay, very good.
Quite bitter, actually.
Okay.
I'm from Plano.
Okay, great. Now, your question. Go ahead.
So my question is perhaps a little bit cynical, but you're an important guy. You could go to president of the Southern Baptist Convention. You could go to Southern Seminary, Southwestern, Southeastern, any of the Baptist places that exist around the country and talk there and say stuff there, but you come to Criswell, which is smaller than your church. Why? What value do you find in coming to a place as small as this? Sorry, it's so cynical, but yeah.
I love that line in the post-exilic books when they're trying to figure out whether they're going to be excited about a temple that doesn't look anything like Solomon's temple looked before it was torn down. And they said, do not despise the day of small things. So the fact of the matter is, Heath, First Baptist Farmersville is the largest church I've ever been a part of in my life. I grew up in a church that had only people related to me, pretty much, who were in it. And when I was in youth, my youth group was me and the pastor's two sons. Those were the only consistent people who attended anything that the youth were doing. And when I took my first pastor after Tracy and I got married, it was in Mill Creek, Oklahoma, population of 481 people. And that was a tiny little church. So let me tell you about this. the three people who were in the youth group, John Sanders, who successful oil and gas accountant, and me, and then John's brother Keith, who's the pastor of First Baptist Keller, just across the way, large, influential, important church, okay? The Johnston Marshall Baptist Association in Oklahoma, where I served that church in a town of 481 people. I commuted to Southwestern Seminary there, from there with Ken Miller, who works for the North American Mission Board, and occasionally a doctoral student at Oak Grove Baptist Church in Medill, Oklahoma, would ride with us, and his name's Mark McClellan, and now he's a professor of missions over at Southwestern Seminary. And then the pastor who was the moderator of the association when I first got there was at Little City Baptist Church. Little City may have had 500 or 600 people in it. You know, it's a metropolitan area there in Marshall County. And anyway, that guy was a fellow named Hans Dillbeck, who's now the president of Guidestone Financial Resources here in Dallas, one of the entity heads for the Southern Baptist Convention. So Heath, God delights in going to small places and finding small people and making something amazing out of them. That's why I'm here.
If you had a mic, this would be the... This is when you drop it.
I'm not trying to mic drop on anybody. I'm just saying.
No, that was great.
Yeah.
A man who needs no introduction.
So my name is Lane, and I'm from Farmersville, as you know. Good to see you, brother.
Good to see you, too.
So the heart in Hebrew, from what I understand, has more to do with our will, like what we choose to do. So how do you think that colors the importance of guarding your heart? Like, how do you think that manifests?
So like a lot of Hebrew, they'll pack a lot into a word because they don't have as many words. And so they'll fill up their words with a whole lot of nuance and meaning. And the heart in Hebrew is also, it's not the soul seat of the emotion, you know, the liver or the bowels or the whatever are often caught up in the idea of emotion too. But very much the heart is associated not solely with the will, but also with your emotional health. And but you're right, it's completely caught up also in the intent of your will. I think the connection that's made there is that your will to do things arises out of a lot of times your emotional state and just the way that you've responded to past experiences that you have. These things are not neatly dissectable. That's part of the reason why a very old language like Hebrew can sometimes be so accurate, because we split everything up into fields. No, actually, you're a neuroscientist, and this person over here is psychiatrist or psychologist or whatever, when actually those two things are not easily separatable. They're connected with one another in some important ways. So I would just say that if you will to do bad things, consider that the emotional state of your heart might be part of the problem. And if you will work on the spiritual and emotional state of your heart, that can affect your will to do good or bad. I think that's indisputably true. People who become angry or embittered in their heart will to be jerks more than people who are grateful and joyful in their heart will to be jerks. And people who have their heart full of guilt and shame for which they've not received forgiveness tend to be folks who have a lot of insecurity and anxiety over things that they've done in the past, which lead them to will to keep people at a distance, or will to lag behind and fail when they could will to push forward and have determination. And so really, I would just say that I think that Hebrew connects those things inseparably, and I think that's a wise assessment of the way people really work.
We got time for maybe one more.
Hello, I'm Alyssa. I'm from Michigan, so a little bit far away.
Where?
Michigan.
Right, but...
Hazlitt, it's a smaller town, so okay. It's kind of near East Lansing.
I'm sort of doubting that you're actually from Michigan because you did not put your hand up at all. There, thank you very much. The only reason I asked where was so you would put your hand up and show me where you're from. Okay. I preached my first sermon in Michigan. But anyway, let's go.
My question might be a little bit off topic, but I'm not from a place that has a Southern Baptist Convention, so I'm kind of new. And I've learned lots of wonderful things, but I've also learned some things that have left me questioning things. So I had some questions regarding just the things recently. I know that you came in after the abuse scandal, but I was just wondering what the SBC is doing to ensure the safety of women and children against violence, and specifically sexual violence.
Sure, great question. Thank you very much. We do have the Southern Baptist Convention in Michigan, but I'll have to introduce you to some people. But anyway, I'm gonna shape the wording a little differently from what you said. The question is this: what can the Southern Baptist Convention do to help local churches protect children and women and whoever else from violence and from sexual violence? And the reason that I shape the response that way is ours is an association of churches that are only in there voluntarily. And the only arrangement that they've made to be in the Southern Baptist Convention voluntarily is to say, we'll voluntarily choose to send you money to do some things. Okay. And at no point along the way do they say, we volunteered to let you come tell us how to do stuff in our church. Because all those churches, that's what it means for the churches to be autonomous. All of our churches, they hire their own people and they don't ask anybody else who to hire. They set their own budget and they don't ask anybody else how to set their budget. They make all those decisions internally within their churches. However, that doesn't stop us from wanting to try to help churches, okay? If you have a church that is not evangelistic, and we got plenty, if you have a church that's not evangelistic but wants to be evangelistic, they might not know how to help their church become evangelistic. And the Southern Baptist Convention wants to be the place that that church would call. Actually, the entities of the Southern Baptist Convention want to be the places that that church would call to say, I'm going to call the North American Mission Board, or I'm going to call the seminary that's closest to my church, whatever, and I'm going to ask, do you have a speaker? Do you have a curriculum? I'm going to call Lifeway. Do you have a curriculum? Do you have a video we can watch? Do you have somebody who could come perform an assessment to try to help our church who wants to become more evangelistic, and we just don't know how, to help us know how, okay? The Southern Baptist Convention excels at doing that. And so, the best things that the Southern Baptist Convention can do in response to this are, one, when you have a local church that says, we want to be able to have policies in place and working that would help us to prevent abuse from ever happening in our church, but we're not sure we know how. We're not sure what the best policies would be. We're not sure how we would implement those. We're not sure how we would get around the problem. Do you know that there are problems that come when you try to implement policies and procedures like this? And it's not always, hey, here's some pervert who wants to molest somebody. Sometimes it's just, well, you know, we're not in Dallas. Our church is in Honey Grove. And out here, we know everybody, and we trust everybody, and we don't even know how to say to Aunt Myrtle, we're going to run a criminal background check on you before we're going to let you keep the nursery, in spite of the fact that you've been keeping the nursery for 40 years. And in spite of the fact that if you had ever done anything to get a criminal conviction, we gossip so much in this little town that we all would have known about it a long, long time ago. And to come to a church like that and to explain to them, you have to run a criminal background check on Aunt Myrtle because other people are coming to do this that you don't know their background about. So to be a place that can help a church to understand what those policies need to be and how to adopt them and how to actually put them into practice in your church. The second thing, if you have a church where some sort of an instance of abuse happens and the church says, what do we do now? We don't know what to do. To be the resource that the church says, I know what I can do. I can call these people that I found out about through the Southern Baptist Convention, and they'll know what to do. They'll be able to tell me what to do to navigate this. And we've got to have that resource because nobody knows how to prevent sexual abuse 100%. Public schools have been working on this for decades, and there are constant reports of a teacher who has a sexual relationship with a student. The military has it happen. It happens in Hollywood. It happens in Washington, D.C., in New York City. It happens in USA women's gymnastics and women's soccer. And it happens in universities on their sports teams and in their clubs and fraternities and whatever else. Nobody has figured out how to have a society that you force feed pornography into 24/7 and not have sexual abuse come out of that. And so we're not going to be able to prevent abuse 100%, but we can. The objective here is I don't have to outrun the bear, I just have to outrun you. And so what we want is to try to make our churches harder targets for people who want to abuse than the other institutions around us, so that we can, not because we want people to abuse somewhere else, but just because that's the best strategy that we have. Have policies in place that make it really hard to come and abuse in our churches, so that those people who hopefully won't find anywhere to go will at least say, I've got to go try to find somewhere else because it's not going to happen at that church. And so, but if somebody gets through all of that and manages to abuse, the Southern Baptist Convention, when you have a church that says, I want to respond to this abuse occurrence well, in a way that takes care of victims and seeks justice and whatever, but we don't know that we know how, to at least be someplace that they can call and somebody can say, let me help you, because I've helped churches before, and I have an idea what works for you. And then the last piece of this is, we have churches who discover somebody who's inclined toward abuse, and they say, I want to help warn other churches not to use this person. They weren't convicted of anything here, but they're not going to be on a check of somebody's criminal conviction. But man, we know what they tried to do here, and we want to make sure it doesn't happen somewhere else. But we don't know how to follow somebody around to every church forever, and we don't know how to make sure those other churches don't know about this person. We want people to be able to turn to folks that they know connected to the Southern Baptist Convention to say, can you help me warn other churches about this dangerous person that we've encountered? We just announced that we're launching an independent 501c3, that we're launching an independent 501c3 organization that's going to try to help Southern Baptist churches do all three of those things. But it's only going to be as successful as Southern Baptist churches are inclined to pick up the phone and call for that help. You're welcome.
Would you guys thank me? Don't thank me.
Yeah, Rob Collinsworth.
Join me in thanking Bart for being with us here today. Thank you. Bart, thanks so much. You're great. Is there some announcements or something to get us out of here? I don't remember how this works. So, are you guys dismissed? Go in peace. Be warm and well-filled.